The Lord is our rock. He is our shelter in the time of storm. We'll begin our singing with number 50. Number 50 in the hymn book. Be thou exalted forever and ever, O God of eternity. He is the Ancient of Days. Number 50. Let's stand together. To gather together and to sing tonight. Let's have an opening word of prayer. And I believe we have a special that is going to play for us tonight. So we'll have that after the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here together as your children to sing praises unto your name. We know Psalm 149 says that you delight to hear your children sing praises unto you, to say that you, that there is none like you, that you are great, high, and lifted up. Father, we pray that you would be exalted, as we just sang. We pray that the Son would be exalted, Jesus. We pray that the Spirit would be exalted, and that you would be praised as we gather and worship you this evening. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
thank you, ladies, for playing For the Beauty of the Earth. This a hymn we raise of joy, a hymn of joyful praise. And we're going into that season, a season of Thanksgiving. We should be thankful all the time, but it just seems like when the weather starts getting colder and Thanksgiving draws near, we just become more thankful. And you want to remember that. Number 71, we'll sing one more hymn. Number 71 in your hymnal. For the piano and for the orchestra, they're going to be playing a different number. They're going to be playing number 407. So if you would all turn there, 407. You say, wait a minute, we tried that this morning. Sure it does. When you sing a tune, when you sing a text, but you sing it with a different tune, all of a sudden the words become totally different. Do you notice that in Be Thou Exalted, we sang to God the Father, we sang to God the Son, then we sang, O Spirit of Power, in the last stanza. Well, in this hymn, number 71, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to sing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three parts of the Godhead. So let's stand one more time. Number 71, Come, Thou Almighty King. Those notes doing something different, but I'm singing a tune that I recognize. So on the second, Come Thou Incarnate Word, talking about our Lord. Come Thou be seated. We'll have the orchestra. You all can go down. You are finished. Psalm 8:3 says, When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Romans 1:20 says, The invisible things of him from whom the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Revelation chapter 5 says, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of the kindred and tongue and the people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon and unto the Lamb forever and ever. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, thy name nature sings and shouts through the land. Eternal power and Godhead, invisible train, all clearly are seen, my voice must proclaim. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He redeemed us to God by his blood alone. Blessing and honor and glory and power forever to the Lamb who sits on the throne. He is the Alpha, Omega, the truth and the way, our joy and our hope, our strength for each day, unfailing mercies, compassion, and peace that endures. He never forsakes, his promise is sure. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He redeemed us to God by his blood alone. Blessing and honor and glory and power forever to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He redeemed us to God by his blood alone. Blessing and honor and glory and power forever to the Lamb who sits on the throne. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. This evening we'll be there shortly, but we were going on a long journey, but we hope that it is not a long message. We will go on a long journey, but not a long message. Let's see if we can get everything up here running. All right, we've got that there, and we've got that there. And what do we need to do here, brother? We need to, you did something this morning. I think you hit like a power button. Power. Okay, let's go in more. Hey, you got that? How about this one? Same thing here. Okay. Let's see if we can get these working here. We will let you know that we went home and we took all of our small print from Sunday school this morning, and Jill spent time. She blew it all up for me to make it much, much larger. So this evening, we'll be looking at a history of culture and music and worship, there are a couple spots that we really want to stop and look at, but a lot of it is going to be kind of an overview, a generalization of culture and history, and just a lot of history. So let's look at that scripture, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It's on the screen as well. It says there, "For we are the circumcision." Well, what does that mean? We're set apart unto God. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we're going to look at that verse later on and get into it a little bit more of what the Apostle Paul is talking about with that particular verse. So first of all, some initial thoughts when it comes to history. Some initial things that we know are true. First of all, in every society, there's always been music that is sacred and secular. There's always been a difference. There's always been a music for like the common people, but in every culture, there's always been music that the very best music was reserved for the sacred. So sometimes those lines get blurred a little bit, but in this sense, there's always two kinds, sacred and secular, and the very best was always reserved for worship. So when we look at histories, there's a couple truisms that you know. Hopefully you like history as much as I do. Some people are like, "Oh, I don't want history. Please bring me the mathematics." I say, "You can keep the mathematics and I'll take the history and we shall have dinner and converse back and forth." But in history, you cannot grasp a total context of the present without studying the past. When you're living now, it's very helpful to go back and look and see the context, to see what has happened. Number two, the more you understand the past, the better you can predict the future. So if you look back at the founding of America, it's helpful to go back and look at that. What does today look like if you don't really understand the Declaration of Independence? What happens if you don't really have a grasp on the Constitution? What happens if you don't know anything about the Founding Fathers? All of that is very helpful. What about some of our wars we've gotten ourselves into? Do we know the history of how we ended up in World War II, every country of the world fighting against each other? Well, it's helpful to go back into history and say, what were the parts that moved? What happened to cause this? And looking back, it's very helpful. It's great to go back in books like Baptist history or to go back into missionary biographies and read those, or looking at the history of music and worship, as we'll do tonight. So I think we need to start where the Bible starts, and that is the Old Testament. I have two examples from the Old Testament because really in the Old Testament, the Israelites, their nation, it was a theocracy. It was God ruled. So because God was ruling, that was their culture. That was their music. That was everything. Everything was their music. We do see in Exodus chapter 32 that the Israelites made a replacement for the true God. What did they make? They made an idol of what they saw in Egypt. I don't think they had the idea that this God is going to be our God, but we haven't seen God for a while. In fact, Moses, who knows where he is? He's gone up this mountain, so we don't know. So we better make sure that we have a God. So they got all their gold, and they built one. Moses said that when he came down and he saw the worship of the golden calf down there, he said that worship sounded like something. Does anybody know what it sounded like? In the scripture, it says that Moses said it sounded like the sound of war. War is very loud. I've heard that. So I haven't been in war, but maybe some of you have, and you've been in conflict. It's very loud, and there's nothing, everything is on edge. There's nothing calming and soothing about war at all. It's very loud. So we see that example from the Old Testament of some worship. But the one I really want to look at is Hezekiah. Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. Hezekiah is following after his fathers. his father's Ahaz. He has desecrated the temple and all of the leaders before him. So he, Hezekiah, comes to the scene. Verse 1 in chapter 29 says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 25 years old, and he reigned 9 and 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priest and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said to them, Hear me, ye Levites, do something. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify, set apart, the house of the Lord God your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place, which is the wickedness of his father. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Hezekiah had a struggle with the culture that he was living in. There in Jerusalem, the heathen culture was coming in. In fact, we even have reference from Scripture that the music in the temple, he got so close to the point that he almost said, no music. I'd rather have no music than wrong music. And he got almost to that point that he did that. There's no evidence that he totally did that, but he had the thoughts of not doing that. He insisted that the Levites continually sanctify themselves and set them apart. If you want a fascinating study, go through a study on the Levites is very interesting. The Levites, the ones who were supposed to carry on the temple sacrifices and to do that, turned out to be on the most corrupt people. Corruption everywhere. Yet God chooses at the very end in the millennial kingdom, he says that we're going to offer sacrifices. And who did he make a covenant with to take care of those sacrifices? The Levites. I was recently in a conference where one speaker went at that topic, and I went, wow, is that interesting for worship? And so I've got all the papers, all the papers from that, and what a blessing of a study that was to go into the Levites. But Hezekiah challenged those Levites, set yourselves apart for worship, and we have to do that too. So that's the Old Testament, okay? I summed that up in about 4 minutes, so way to go. Boy, I'm going to move quickly. So now we go to the New Testament. We'll see how long we spend there. Here's the New Testament. The earliest believers were Jews. And the new Christians, they continued worshiping basically as the Jews worshiped. They followed their example. We had churches set up, early churches, but they followed the Jewish traditions basically. They didn't really know any different, so they just followed those traditions. Ephesians chapter 5 just gives us a little bit of an insight of what the early church, Apostle Paul, wrote to them. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. So there were definitely some areas where Paul says, You people, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. I think it could have been music. It could have been their culture. I think it could have been their families. There's several things. But in verse 19, it says, Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we have just this little picture of the early church. What is that like? We do know that the early church, they were very careful to totally reject anything that happened in their culture. They didn't want any part of that. And in fact, their worship was not like ours. They had to worship in secret. It was very quiet because Rome was all around. They did not like the worship. So most of theirs, they wanted to sing, but they had to sing very quietly or softly. So it was a difficult time for the early church in their worship. In 367 AD, we see another little instance of culture and music pop up. The Council of Laodicea gives us a little bit more evidence. When they met, they purposed together that only Scripture should be used as their text for singing. Only Scripture, nothing else, nothing words of about Jesus or anything, but only Scripture itself. We don't want any other kind of words, because it was starting to seep in. Other texts that was changing doctrine, that was changing things. So they said, all right, if we're going to do it, let's just do the words of Scripture and stay there. They believe that if the text stayed lofty, the music would also as well. So they wanted their text to stay strong. In current day, one could say that the greater the pop culture elements are with the music, the more shallow the text becomes. So if our music has more popular elements that start to come into it, well, that happens to the text too. The texts get shallower as well. We're through the New Testament. We are now into the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages was about 1,000 years. Look at that, the 5th century to the 15th century. How much culture do we have in the Middle Ages? Well, the church dominated secular culture. Okay, if you wanted to do any type of rejoicing or anything, the church is where you did it. The church governed everything. Anything cultural that was done, any type of painting, any type of singing, was all for the church. So there was really no folk culture at that point. For nearly 1,000, 1,500 years, very little advancement was made in the arts. In fact, if you study music history, you'll see basically a line and something that looks like a note that floats up and down, not even five staffs, and it is impossible to give it to someone else and say, here, you reproduce this music. So, and that's kind of where they were stuck for 1,000 years. The church did it all. In 480, we see this fellow. You probably never heard of him, but he does give us evidence of what happened during that time. Boethius, what did he say? He gave us some insight. He said, music is a part of us, and it ennobles or degrades our behavior. There is probably no other cultural activity which is so all-pervasive and which reaches into and shapes and controls so much of human behavior. What a statement by a guy back in 480. I mean, he is definitely early church, pre-Middle Ages. And yet he's talking about how much power music has. Are we surprised that today a popular rock and roll artist said, the idea that music can affect your body and mind certainly is not new. The key has always been to find just the right kind of music for just the right kind of effect. So when music is done, when it is written, it is to make effect. It is not just to put it out there just because it's something I enjoy. No, it has a lot. Music has great power to it. So we see that from Boethius. 1517, Council of Trent said something about music. The Council of Trent, it was addressed that secular culture was influencing some of the church practices, especially music. So let's make a little treatise about that. So it popped up in the Council of Trent. This was even 100 years before Johann Sebastian Bach, where his whole life was just about church music. In 1531, we have one of the reformers, Zwingli. Maybe you've heard of him. He was from Switzerland, but definitely a musician. And Zwingli, Swiss Reformationist, he knew the power of music, for he was considered the foremost musician in the region of Switzerland. He did the same thing to the two high priests that Hezekiah did. He took the high priest and he said, all right, men, if you're not going to do the music right, no music. And he totally shut down the music there in the churches there in Switzerland. And he just shut them down. The predominant culture, even in 1531, he wanted to go against that culture. We also have in the 1500s, we have Martin Luther. Martin Luther, a lot of times current CCM, contemporary Christian music people will say, oh, Martin Luther, he borrowed drinking songs and he used those for his hymns. Well, here's the truth. They use Martin Luther as an example of using worldly means for a spiritual end. Luther did borrow one folk secular drinking tune for one of his hymns after its popularity in the secular world had subsided. When this, however, became an issue, Luther replaced the tune with one of his own. He used the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans 9. He did not want his tunes to be a stumbling block to other believers. So even he looked at culture and said, if it's going to be a problem for somebody else, I'll just change it. And even way back in the 1500s, he did that. In the 1600s, we have something that really starts to affect our thought and our culture and our churches. And that was the German Pietists. The Pietists had their own little ideas where they said they wanted personal holiness over strict formalism. They were in their church, and the churches there, they were just so formal, said, oh, we don't need that. We're just going to be ourselves, and we're going to be holy in ourselves. And you're probably thinking, well, what's the matter with that? Well, there are some good things that come from it and some bad things. The good things, an emphasis on a personal relationship with God and holy living. Okay, that's great. So what happened? There was a devaluing of theology, an overemphasis on experience, and man-centered view of congregational worship grew out of the Pietist movement. They almost got to the point that we know more than the church does. We know more, and basically their own ideas started to come into play. Their personal opinions about worship grew. How I feel about it. It was the first time we ever had feelings come into it. It was always, the church will tell you how to feel. And everybody said, yes, we will follow the church. But then we have the Pietists going, but I feel differently. And we see that first little thing where how I feel starts to come into that. The next thing, rationalism. Boy, what a change of thought in our world when rationalism happened. It was a change in culture. This is about the time of the American colonies and the Pilgrims. So when they're coming over on the Mayflower, they're dealing with these things in the Church of England. They're dealing with, of course, they left because of their Church of England to come over to America. But this was the thought that was going through Europe and even what they were, the Pilgrims were dealing with. Rationalism says only the human mind can determine truth. Only the human mind can determine truth. Well, that's wrong. We have it in our Bibles. They use deductive reasoning, which is moving from a general principle to specific conclusions, much like mathematics. They use a lot of deductive reasoning. They believed in intellectual truth, that truth is found in logical consistency and in intellectual analysis. So if I, with my mind, analyze something enough, I can come to truth about it. I think our Bible says something. Our mind is deceitfully evil when left unchecked. Religion and spirituality were distrusted in favor of reason and science. Reason and science became more important than religion, which means what I believe in my mind is more important than what I'm being preached to at church. So you probably stop going to church. So we see this rationalism in Europe and even in America. Rationalism loosened theology. It loosened faith in God and sparking an emphasis on trust and reason. So in summary, we see the Old Testament, one culture, theocracy, everybody's following the Lord. Culture is all together. There's really no difference. We see the New Testament in the Middle Ages, When art was done, or it was usually high art, it was the highest art available. There wasn't any paper, so nobody's drawing little stick men on paper. So if you're drawing art, it takes great effort to make art because it's so difficult. But that high art back then is what shaped culture, the highest art possible. Rationalism, the culture, started to shape the worship of the church. The arts changed in that time from something that would instruct, like when you go to a high art museum and you see a painting that is considered a master, at some level there is some instruction that goes on. In fact, if you go to a concert of some real high-end classical music, sometimes you'll open up a program and I have to read all of this information about what the composer wants you to know about this. So there's an instruction that goes on in high art. But in what we find was there was a change in the arts. Arts turned into, well, we just want to please. We want to please you rather than instruct you. So we see that pleasure starting to come into the arts. There's a feelings. Feelings began to win the war over substance. 1700s, if you can put that in place in your mind, what happened in America in the 1700s? We became a country, right? So you kind of know a little bit about that. What's going on over in Europe? We have classical compositions coming out, classical composers. You have your Mozarts, your Beethovens. You have just all of these people. A lot of these great composers had to write music for a certain thing. Well, they're the ones who paid the bill, and that was the church. Most of our classical composers, the church paid the bill. Even the Russians, the great Russian composers, the Russian church was paying their salaries. So we have high works of art because the church was paying the bill for them. But here in America, in 1730 to 1740, this is before the War of Independence, we have something that takes place called the First Great Awakening. And we have two pastors, two preachers, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. They preach. In fact, I mentioned him this morning, George Whitefield. He was preaching when Robert Robinson went in, and they wanted to throw fruit at the preacher and just make a spectacle of him. And Robert ended up staying, and he was saved, Robert Robinson. So the First Great Awakening at that time, this movement led to greater emphasis of personal faith, a dividing of denominations. That's very interesting. We had all of these, you know, basically believing similar things, and then a real splitting of denominations all over. The establishment of new colleges here in America and a significant impact on social and political thought that it contributed to the development of American identity and the idea of individual rights. So that idea of an American identity and individual rights, when you hear that kind of language, you see that in the Declaration of Independence. You see that in the Bill of Rights. You see that in the Constitution. So the First Great Awakening really pushed our country in that direction. A lot of our forefathers were a result of the Great Awakening. They were familiar with a Jonathan Edwards and a George Whitefield. Then, in the 1700s, oh, there they are right there. We see our two pastors. Then in 1790, crossing over into the 1800s, the early 1800s, we have a second great awakening. It was a little different than the first one. It kind of went through three phases. It started in the frontier. I guess I would consider Fort Scott the frontier, especially back in early America. Fort Scott was definitely the frontier. But then it kind of spread east up into New England, and it grew from there. There were two camps of thought in this second great awakening. One of the camps was like the first Great Awakening. Let's preach and let the Holy Spirit do its job. The second one said, let's preach and let's use whatever means we can to get movement, to get people to make a decision, or to get people saved, or to do anything, to get people to move. And this second Great Awakening, we see Charles Finney. He was probably the greatest one who championed this. He would hold camp meetings. Now, the camp meetings were very interesting. Have anybody ever heard of the camp meetings? Well, they do them now. I mean, I've heard that you could go to a camp meeting. They still take place all over America. But he started these camp meetings. They were large-scale religious revivals, usually held outdoors. People would come camp in a tent and basically preaching all day, go back to their tent, and it would just go on for a long time. There was music that came out of this, out of these particular camp meetings. And the music, and I'm going to kind of stop here for a second. The music was not the hymns from Europe. It wasn't even the American hymns. It wasn't the hymns of Isaac Watts. It wasn't the hymns of Charles Wesley. Well, what was the matter? I mean, why did they want to change? Well, the hymns of Isaac Watts, they're a hymn. So I guess we have to go into the difference of what is the difference between a hymn and a gospel song. A hymn focuses on God and his attributes. When I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and it built the lofty skies. I'm singing of God's creation. And basically, it's a fact that as I'm singing, it's total truth. There is no way for me and whatever condition I am in my heart at that point to lie, because it's truth. I'm singing that God created everything and he did it in wonderful majesty. So when we're singing truth, it's great for us to sing those hymns. But what happened is Finney said, no, I don't want any of that. That doesn't move people. He started his own type of singing. And his singing, the songs, they were simple. They had simple tunes. They focused on three things. They focused on my sin or my need. Or they focused on what Jesus has done for me. Or it focused on where Jesus is going to take me when I die. Those three things. My sin or what Jesus is going to do for me, or where Jesus is going to take me where I die. If you look at those three things, yes, the Lord is involved, but those three things are about me. And you see that music, I mean, the revival that Finney was doing, that type of music just became very strong. Everybody was doing it. One of the greatest, we still have some in our hymn book today. Brethren, We've Met to Worship is probably the best that came out. It's in something called AABA format. So if I go, Brethren, We've Met to Worship and Adore the Lord our God, will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? And then we get a B. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all around. So it's easily memorized, it's easily learned, it doesn't take effort to do that. So we really see a change that the music is really aimed at the people. It's less about God and more about the people. Finney linked the success of his revivals to adapting to popular culture. Others saw Finney's success and they said, how can you argue? People come forward. People are saved. They're coming by the droves. His methods must work. Others did his methods, some a little better than others. Moody and his music guy Sankey, they would say that sometimes after Moody's messages that Sankey, the invitation, would go on sometimes an hour. If enough people hadn't come forward, keep singing, brother. Keep singing, Ira. And Irid would sing more. It was also the great era of the trombone. So I read a book recently about Homer Rodehaver and his trombone. All these guys, music guys back in this time, all of them played the trombone. Now, I played the trombone. So that's why I played the euphonium on purpose, because I knew I was going to preach on this. I didn't want to get lumped into that category. But they would do that, and they would play the trombone very, very loud and very pride, and it was almost like they were influencing, you know, the people with their instrument. Media became huge at that point, the selling of music. Homer Rodehaver actually became very rich, not from the revivals, but from the selling of the music from the revivals. So I was enlightened by reading his biography. I had no idea of reading him. Rodehaver was the music director of Billy Sunday. So then we have more current day. We have Billy Graham, who brought many times a wonderful gospel message. But if you look behind the scenes, his music man, Cliff Barrows, some of the things that he was doing, he was adapting music from the culture and changing things. I don't know if any of you have ever went, but I'd be very interested to what was the music like in that. He also had somebody who got up and sang, you see it on the list there, George Beverly Shea. Does anybody have a George Beverly Shea record at home? I do. And when I was growing up in the 80s, everybody did. He was the first star. Now, did he have a great voice? Absolutely. Oh, when he sang, I'd rather have Jesus, oh, he would just melt. But that kind of language is what you would hear. And I said that because I'm acting like my aunt who lived up in Michigan, how she acted when she heard him sing. And I went, I don't know about that. Yes, you're singing for the Lord, but should you just melt when you hear that? So there was a time where massive amounts of this recording. So George Beverly Shea almost became like a pop star because of, you know, following on the coattails of, you know, Billy Graham. So we do see a difference in this revivalism. I've kind of stopped here and parked, but we see a difference between a gospel song that has come out from in the revival era, and we see the hymns that, you know, that were out there. Is the gospel song necessarily poor? No. But I believe that we should have a balance in our singing between hymns and gospel songs. We've been in churches where it is all gospel songs. We've been in some churches where it's all hymns, and there needs to be a balance between the two in our singing. So in the 1900s, we're getting closer, so I can keep moving again. 1900s, we see the Industrial Revolution. We have railroads, we have steel, we have buildings, we have cities going up. We also have mass media, which means you could get music, printed music, in your hand, which means the start of not folk culture anymore, but popular culture. If someone is popular in New York, the music is spread out from New York, and everybody knows his name. So we see a popular culture starting to form in America because of the Industrial Revolution. The philosophy of whatever appeals to the masses makes money. It's not, I'm gonna paint a picture that I absolutely love just because I love it. No, the idea is I'm gonna paint a picture that everybody loves so they'll buy it. That's the point. I want to make money with my art. So we see a change with the Industrial Revolution. In 1890 and 1910, we see the first instance in America where culture changed, and that was ragtime. Okay, ragtime music, you know, some of you probably heard of the Entertainer. Ya-da-da-dum, da-dum, da-dum, ba-da-da-dee-da-da-dum, ba-dum-bum. And you're like, uh-oh, is he going to say something bad about that? No, because it's, can you really dance to that? Not really. It does have syncopated rhythm. But so did somebody who wrote music 150 years before that. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The hallelujah chorus is loaded with syncopation. So just because it has that, that doesn't mean, oh, it's necessarily wrong. But that ragtime was the first music to be sent out all over the country because of the media. It's to be sent out. And most of us probably have a ragtime piano book. It's in the pastor's house. I saw it. It's there. I've heard Samuel play it. So he has that. You mean that music was there? It became very popular. During that time, in especially Chicago, piano companies were huge. They were building pianos left and right, and they were so cheap that people could get a piano in their home. And that was their form of entertainment. The family would get around and sing. There was no television. Yeah, there was a radio. But the piano was, you know, and you wanted your kids to learn piano so they could play. I mean, that was the entertainment of the time. So we just see a change. Church music in our churches, they had nothing to do with ragtime. There was no ragtime music in the church. In fact, what were they singing? The songs from the camp meetings. There was no change. They were singing camp meeting songs. So then we moved into 1920 to 1935. I think I got to catch up. There it is. Whoa, 1920 to 1935. Swing. What is swing? You probably heard this. You're like, uh-oh, what's he singing up there? He's singing In the Mood by Glenn Miller. Oh, very popular. But that type of music, if you watch the big band playing that, what were the young people doing in front of the big band? Absolutely. And it was just this sacred waltz, lovely dance from the 16 and 1700s, right? No, it was a dance, it was a sensual dance. Let us, and it's amazing how this music is always aimed at young people. It's never aimed at the senior citizens. It's aimed at the young people, because the young people, they will take it, they will buy it, they will run with it. So we really see a difference in 1920 to 1935, and it really affected the American culture. Again, did it affect our churches? Not a bit. Because the churches said, oh no, we want nothing to do with that swing music. This is the church, because we want nothing to do with that. Then we had a World War II era, and that just totally changed everything. It's almost like you do any music culture research, and all you see is war. It's like there's hardly any history that you can get between 1940 and 1950, just because the war was so huge. Then we go to 1950s. Major changes in 1950s. We see the invention of rock and roll, and that's the term that they use. And we see the major person with that was Elvis, and they said he was the first pop star. And pop, when I say pop, he wasn't drinking pop. He was popular. And that's when I say pop culture is popular culture. And he was following that culture. And in 1950s, pivotal decade in music, it marked the rise of this new dominant force in popular culture. This new genre emerged from a fusion of rhythm and blues, country, and pop music all put together. There were many other artists that came out. The American church had nothing to do with rock and roll. In fact, they disdained it. Okay, they talked to their young people, do not have any part of it. It's of the devil. Do not. So the preaching was there. In our churches during the 50s. It's even interesting, the Catholic Church, you go back to the Catholic Church, they stood so strong against rock and roll. So even the Catholics were against it. 1960, we see the British invasion come in. We see Motown, we see protest. I'm going to pause here at the little section because this really affects us and the culture of the music in our church, and that is something called the Jesus People. Have you heard of the Jesus People? 1960s and 1970s, a Christian countercultural revival that blended evangelical Christianity with aspects of the hippie movement, characterized by an emphasis on an emotional experience or an emotional high. The early converts were basically hippies, drug users, leading to the informal term Jesus freaks. The movement arose from disillusioned youth within the 1960s counterculture. Their basic tenets were emotionalism, intense evangelism. So when they went out, it wasn't like we're just going to be in our own little camp. Very intense evangelism that was going on in the 60s. They talked about baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit was like some amazing dream or some drug trip to be on. That was their idea of being baptized by the Spirit, speaking in tongues. They would even attempt to do miracles, and some of these miracles involved the handling of dangerous snakes. So all kinds of crazy things. But if you look back at the Jesus movement, Christian contemporary music grew out of that Jesus movement. They're the ones that pushed for it. They're the ones that just went for it. And the rise of praise music came out of the 60s, the Jesus People, or the Jesus freaks. It's like, we want to have nothing to, but they had such an influence on the church and our culture. It was very slow when it happened, but they just kept pushing. It bridged the gap between youth culture and evangelical Christianity and influenced many modern churches and evangelical models. In the 1970s, we're getting closer to the current 1970s, we have more kinds of rock. It started to go to different kinds all over. You know, if you like a certain style, we've got it for you. Disco and punk. But in the 1970s, there was something very interesting that took place, and again, it involved young people. Why do they always go after the young people? They're not grounded yet. They go after the ground yet. What are these parachurch ministries? Youth for Christ. My mom was involved in Youth for Christ, and she would talk about it all the time. But if you go into the type of music that they used in Youth for Christ, the music that they used, they were borrowing from the culture very, very strongly. Another one was Bill Bright and Campus Crusade. They went after the college age. And you look at the type of music that they used. And that was, they're like, let's go after the young people because that will draw them. That's their kind of music. Let's use that kind of music for them. So those are two examples. There are others. But we see this pragmatic view of evangelism. Young people like the rock and roll. They like that. It will attract some of them to our meetings. And eventually, it'll attract them to our church. So in the 1980s, we see further embrace of this music. It just keeps getting stronger and stronger in the 80s. Now, 80s is when this fella was a young boy. Okay, I'm at my church up in Michigan, and I'm going through the music there, and now major publishers are putting out music for your choir to sing. Sure, Ron Hamilton had just started. He just started his first one, Born to Die, showed up, and our church we did it the very first year we got it. So what was that, 1982, Born to Die in our church? So we have these companies pumping out music, and I'm standing there as a young man, and I'm looking through the music, and I'm looking at rhythms going, that doesn't look like the rhythm of our church. And so I talked to the pastor's wife, do we do this? Oh, no, we don't do that. But they send it to us all in the mail for free. Oh, she goes, She goes, I'm pretty amazed that you're kind of perceptive enough to see that. And I said, I know rhythm. I mean, I had been in all the piano lessons. I had been in all the stuff. I could see that music from the major publishers was way different. It certainly wasn't Ron Hamilton stuff with, you know, Born to Die. It was way, way different in the 80s. We see singers who really go after what's called sentimental music. Do you know what sentimental music is? It's the music that you play on your records at Christmas time. How many know what a record is? How many young people know what a record is? Do you remember the Time Life Treasury of Christmas music? You know, 136 Christmas songs. And you know that feeling that you get when you hear the Christmas songs? You go, oh, that's sentimental. It is fine to be nostalgic and to think back at good times, but to spend an entire month doing that in December, that's not good for our minds. And Christian music, Christian totally went that way. Let's make that music sound sentimental. I'll throw some names out there, and they were definitely sentimental in their music. Michael W. Smith, Sandy Patty, Amy Grant, some of the Southern Gospel quartets, very sentimental. In fact, I remember my aunt saying, I have never heard somebody sing O Holy Night like Sandy Patty sang it. I didn't listen to that. You know, I didn't listen to her. But several people did. She, you know, while she's doing O Holy Night, she has a relationship with the drummer in the band going on. And you're like, how'd you know that? Well, it's common knowledge now. Back then, nobody knew. We see things come out from, and just, I wanted to just look at it again, but the pop star Carmen, who was just very popular back in the 80s, he became innovative, and you see this out of them. They want to be innovative. He says, I'm going to bring rap into the Christian, put them both together. So he was the first one that put together something called Resurrection Rap. And everybody in America knew it. It portrays the Lord as a confused street hippie, while the Pharisees and the apostles are black street gang members. The crucifixion takes place not on a Calvary, but in a backstreet alley gang fight. The Lord is buried in a garbage dumpster. Then satanic tarot cards tell the Calvary story. I mean, that is just utter blasphemy when you see that. But yet our culture just goes, okay, he's just being innovative. And we see that in our culture in the 80s and the 90s. 2000, what happens in 2000? We're really getting close. That means we're almost done. The postmodernism, that is something that has come into our thought, and it has affected our music and our culture, and that is the idea of being skeptical. Like you see something and you go, I don't know, I think I know different than that. So we become very skeptical. We question. It's questioning everything. Instead of reason, like the rationalistic era, the postmodern depends on experience and intuition. If I haven't experienced it, then it's probably not true. It's probably not right. Anyone who insists that one musical form is more excellent or fitting than another worship form, well, you're just being legalistic, because they're all okay. You know, every form is okay. You can use any form of music to worship God. Pop culture has totally replaced folk culture. There's the 2000 postmodernism. Pop culture replacing folk culture. The amorality of music, that has the idea that any music can be used for worship, including rock music, including sentimental sway music, maybe a slight little beat in the back to kind of lure us in a little bit, maybe a drummer in the back adding a little bit in the back, maybe a little bass guitar. It's okay, because really, our philosophy is any kind of music is okay. Well, The churches that do it and the CCM artists that put that out, they're the ones who believe that. You ask any person who's breathing, does music have an effect on you? And the answer is yes. Any music that you hear affects you greatly. So they're the only ones that believe in the amorality of music. There's something very, very new now that's come out, like I would say, within the last 5 to 7 years, and that's the amorality of rhythm. The idea that rhythm is just a series of off and on the beats pattern, and really it's just out there. We can use any rhythm possible. And I see this out of the major, even some of our composers now from some of our good colleges and things like that. They're coming out and the teaching hasn't been on even the rhythms. And I'll see some of the rhythms that come out and I'll see some of those. I was just, we were just in Illinois and the pastor's wife said, would you look at this song? One of the older people in the church didn't really like this song. So I said, okay, well, let me take a look at it. And I looked at the rhythm, and the rhythm was da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I looked at Jill, and I said, take out the sacred words and put in from the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee to the da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm proud to be an American with, right? I mean, it's like with Trump. How many times have that, it's like pops out all the time. And I went, it's the same exact rhythm. It's pop. It's popular culture rhythm. Yet it's used in our Christian songs and published by the school that I went to. And I go, oh, no. So we even have to be careful about the rhythms that, you know, that are put out now. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that the church would we know that they didn't use like ragtime or swing? They were against it. How come they didn't use swing for their churches back then? I mean, it's okay to use rock rhythms and pop culture rhythms and copy our culture now, but why didn't we copy the culture back in the swing time? Back then, the churches wanted to have nothing to do with it. How come we don't have dance hall music in our churches now? We want to be separated unto God. There's a difference between our culture. Philippians 3:3, we worship God in our spirits. We take no confidence in our flesh. Well, what is our flesh? It's our emotions. It's our emotions that like things, that draw us to what is ungodly. And when we spend a lot of time with our emotions and in our flesh, it takes us quickly down that road. So if we use a popular style, we see disorderly central rhythms. We see rhythms originating from pagan cultures. Where does rock music actually come from, the beat? Anybody know? Ultimately, it came through slaves in New Orleans. I currently live in Louisiana, so I've done a little bit more research on this. Where did it all start? Where did that come from? Africa. You're like, what's going on in Africa? They don't have music at all. They just use drums. And what do they do with the drums? They beat the drums in loud, heavy, in a way that puts their mind in something opposite than anything they're currently doing. And they love to dance to it. That's where it came from. And I go, wow. So those rhythms come from there. It is a conflict in our spirit when we see that. When we use a traditional style music or culture, it follows orderly and natural rhythms. The church music, it is of high art. It has unity to it. There is order to it, and we try to do our best to do it, you know, as possible. We have, you know, sometimes young musicians, and we do our best to do it. Do we do it perfectly? No, but But we do try to have order with it. We do try to have unity. We do try to have loud. We do try to have soft. We do try to move it ahead a little bit. We do try to pull back some musical elements. Those musical elements are in what God created. When we see the ocean tides, it's moving ahead, it's pulling back. All these things are in nature, and when we see that in our rhythm, God is expressed in that, in those high, you know, in the high art. We're to be separated from the world, not conformed to it. So understanding the culture, I would say if you could take two things from this, there was a great change with the Second Great Awakening and also the Jesus people. Those two things really affected the music that we currently have today. The Bible presents a Christian's progressive sanctification as an active process in which a believer pursues godliness and he proves excellent things. And he puts on that which conforms to the image of Christ. So when we have someone ask about a song that they particularly like, and they go, well, what's wrong with it? That idea does not fit the life of a person that is actively pursuing sanctification. You know, and I worked with a lot of tunes. Oh, you show me chapter and verse where this is wrong. Well, I'll have a whole message where we go back into history and we'll walk through the culture and see. So the Bible calls our emotions or our loves, calls it affections. And you got it. You've got the Hebrew Shema up on your words. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the heart of a person includes our emotions. It includes our mind and the will and the whole man. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Well, love is not like popular culture love. That's instant. It's right now. It's got to make me happy right now, or I don't like it. I'll go find something I do. Next, YouTube. Swipe. Next one. I don't like that. Swipe. Next one. We become a society that just goes, I just want the next one. You know, done with this guy. Send the next one. And you're ready to listen. But it's love is not a warm, gushy feeling in our stomach and the tingling in our toes. It is when you first meet your one that will be your wife, right? You get that little tingly and you're like, oh, and all that. That goes away. And you know, there is a biblical love is so much more deeper than emotional. It's about commitment. It's about trust. Commitment and trust has greater value to longevity than the feelings that come and go. So commitment and trust. So some of our young people can ask our older folks, what's that like? Okay, learn from our older folks about that aspect. Because you're going to be tempted by the music and the movies and all that to see life as simple and quick gratification. And I just want to see, what's the next movie? Oh, that was so cool. I just want to see, and I love to see the older folks who have been through and they still have the commitment and the trust to each other. And that's biblical love. We have passions, and there's nothing wrong with passion. Like if I said you were passionate about something, we're all passionate about something. I can tell what Samuel's passionate about the first 2 minutes of his lesson. Yeah, how did the Bills do? And he's like, oh, they won. How'd your Lions do? Oh, we lost. So, and it's fun. We do have passions, and God has given to that. But that does not run us. And our music and our culture goes right at our passions really fast. And it wants to grab our passions and just take them and run. Many Christians associate passions with spirituality. The more passion I feel, the more spiritual I am. I've seen this in my own community, folks that go to First Bossier, it's the First Baptist Church there in town, 2,000-3,000 members, you know, and they say, I just have such a great feeling when I go. And I said, I'll bet you do. That's what I told them. I bet you do. I said, well, what about the next week? Is it as good? Well, it depends on how good the band does. I'm like, no, I do not want my life to be based, and my passions to be based on that every week, that feeding. Give me something that I know. Give me truth about God. Give me when I come in and I'm feeling low or I'm feeling weak. I've been out in the world all week. I want to meet with God. I want to see Him. I don't want what I have in the world all week. I want it to be different, and our church music should be different. So there's a cycle when we're in and it's feeding our passions, and we just want more, and we want more. And if we get into that cycle, that's a bad cycle to get into. So affections are not immediate like passions, but they are developed slowly over time. The reading of God's word, prayer, in church, listening, studying, you feel that slow, steady growth. And that is where it happens. It's not a quick, you know, beware of anything that they want it quick. You know, anybody calls up and said, hey, have I got a deal for you, and you can have it in 2 minutes. And you go, I'm smarter than that. Yeah, I know different. You receive a text. Yeah, what do you do when you get that text and it says, sign up for this and you can have this and you can have this? Please do not click on it. You know what you do? Delete. Because I am a person that is not governed by my passions. I'm governed by what I know and reality. So there are not merely surface level physical responses, but these responses support our minds and our intellect. Dr. McCune at seminary said, beware of anything that wants to bypass your mind. Think about that just for a second. If it bypasses the mind and just wants you to act on your passions or on your emotions, then do that. So I've said a lot. We've done a lot of history. So we're going to end right there. But hopefully this has been helpful for you to go through a little bit of history and see the culture. It was really a generalization. There was so much about each period that could have been brought out, and I know it was a lot. But I thank you for listening, and hopefully it will help us love our God even more. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look back through history and see how our world has progressed and how the church. And Father, we pray that we would be people that love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and approve all things excellent. We ask these things in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Pastor.
Very good. Thank you so much. Well, we certainly want to honor the Lord with our music and appreciate that history on that. I just came up to say real quick, in about 5 minutes, we'll go ahead and start our Living Nativity meeting, and I'll be up here, and if you're interested in all being part of that, love for you to at least just get the beginnings of an organizational aspect of things. It won't be very long, but you already have an idea of what you'd like to do. I want to get you signed up so you can count on me for that. So thank you so much. You're dismissed.
Uh-oh. You lived through all of that.
I got saved.